Well, good morning to all of you. This is the second service, I know, and it's truly a joy to be back amongst you. Barb and I count it a privilege to be here on this special day to celebrate the 15-year mark for Kerry as a pastor here in this church. It's really humbling, actually, to be asked to come and to share with you on such a special occasion. But I'm thankful to be here and to celebrate with you Kerry's appointment 15 years ago. Kerry and Pam, it's an honor to share this day with you and what is essentially a testimony of God's grace in your life. And as a couple, you have allowed that grace of God to impact you and then through you to impact Barb and I as well. And we've been truly blessed, truly humbled to have known you in this life. And it's a joy, of course, to be here to honor you, honor your service here at Twin City Bible Church. Well, we are called to honor, to give honor to whom honor is due. And so this is a fitting occasion to celebrate God's goodness and God's superabounding grace. And yet we must remember in all of this, as Jesus said, that without me, you can do nothing. So we start from that point, and we honor the Lord through honoring each other as is fitting. A prominent pastor of many battle-worn years was once asked what he saw was the most needed quality amongst church leaders today. Without a moment's hesitation, he emphatically replied, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And above all other essential qualities such as love, humility, gentleness, sacrifice, integrity, discipline, wisdom, none overshadow the desperate need and the desperate call for faithfulness in a leader's life. Faithfulness is at the heart of ministry, of effective ministry. This is what God most requires of a pastor. I've known Kerry since 1993, it's 28 years ago, and have had the privilege of seeing his faithfulness to God and his word both at Grace Community Church, where I spent 4.5 years, and also at Twin City Bible Church. I listen online to many of Kerry's messages, and I hear his heartbeat for you and his love and passion for the word of God. And anyone who knows pastoral ministry knows that this kind of faithfulness doesn't come easily. It comes through a willingness to die daily to oneself. You see, there are many who oppose. There are many who attack and criticize and grumble against God's appointed leaders. And it's equally true that there are many leaders who, under the pressure of ministry, have simply thrown their hands in the air and given up because it's just too difficult to die to self one more time. Because of Kerry's faithfulness to proclaim God's word, he has been used to preach that word all over the world. And that preaching came with great effect, even in my home country of New Zealand. And as our pastor at Grace Community Church before he came here. Kerry's been willing to serve Christ by serving his flock. He's been willing to even traverse this little country, island called the United States of America, and come and serve at Hickman Community Church, a place called Hickman. And he's come a number of times, and he's really richly blessed the saints, the church that I serve in. Kerry has a true shepherd's heart, does he not? And he cares for the welfare of others, even though he's a busy man, a busy husband and father, grandfather. I know I'm not telling you anything new. I know you already know this, and I know you understand that faithfulness in a minister's life is a testimony of God's unfailing and all-sufficient grace. I know you understand that. But for our time here this morning, this time of celebration, I want to consider with you the characteristics of a faithful minister. I want to look at that from Colossians chapter 1. And my purpose in this message is threefold. Firstly, I want to refresh and refocus all who are called to the ministry of pastoring the flock of God. Secondly, my second purpose is to provide to the flock a basis for you to have confidence in the men who pastor and shepherd you from this pulpit and beyond. I want you to be able to identify the work that they do as a response of God's ordaining of their lives. And then thirdly, as we look at the characteristics of a faithful pastor, my third purpose is simply this: to provide for you from God's word an example for you all to follow. The same things that are true of this faithful pastor we're going to look at are true of any, should be true of any pastor, but they should also be those things that you and I strive for. Every church has a span of immaturity to maturity. Some of you, maybe you've just come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're this little baby in Christ, and the sky is blue and the grass is green, and it's wonderful to know your sins are forgiven and to know that you have an eternal security of a home in heaven with God, and you know that to be a reality. Others of you have walked the path many years and all in between that. But for all of us, there's always, surely, a desire to continue to grow, to be more like Christ, to grow in maturity. And so I want this message to have that purpose as well, to impact you as you listen through the teaching of God's Word. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. We're going to read through to 29. As has already been mentioned, this passage comes right after the expression of the incomparable, the superior, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is in relation to the Father, in relation to us in this world as our Savior and as our Lord. I'm reading from the NASB, and the faithful pastor and apostle Paul here writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the believers in Colossae. It's a small, off-the-track town. And listen to what he says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Father, we would just ask as we come to this portion of your word that you would help us, Lord, see those things that only you can reveal to us, wonderful things. Things that change us, things that shape us, things that mold us. God, would you this morning see fit to save souls? Would you see fit to sanctify your people? Would you see fit to encourage, Lord, to strengthen? Oh God, we need you. We need you. We cannot do this without you. And so God, help us today, we pray. Help us to worship you now through the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can't possibly do justice here this morning to this text in the short time that we have together. However, what I want you to understand is that this passage reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it gives us a very insightful description of what it means to be a faithful minister. I want you to see from this passage three non-negotiable characteristics of a faithful minister, and I want you to see these in order that you might rightly be thankful to God for those that he gives to the church, for the equipping, the building up, the edification of the church, that it might do those good works that God has prepared for it to do before time began. This is the desire of my heart for you this morning. Let's look at the first characteristic of a faithful minister. It's right there in verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." The first characteristic of a faithful minister is he suffers with a joyful heart. He suffers with a joyful heart. Joy, suffering, do those things go together in your mind? They don't necessarily quite fit, do they? But when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving Christ, indeed they do fit. And all over the New Testament, you see joy and suffering side by side. Now, ministry is hard work. There are many times of challenge, times of trial, times of difficulty, times relationally that are difficult. In fact, most of our struggles, I think, in ministry are relational struggles. These are the things that a leader of God's people, a teacher, a minister, a pastor must face. And a faithful minister is going to embrace these challenges with a heart that rejoices. Someone said to me a couple of weeks ago after a very difficult conversation with some of the elders, myself particularly, they were pointing out many of my weaknesses and failings in leadership. And this man said to me, he said, "Andy, there are a lot easier ways to earn a living than being a pastor." Well, that might be true. That might be true. But a pastor is not doing a job to collect a paycheck. He's just not. Ministry, I mean, thank you for the paycheck. I'm not saying, you know, cut Kerry's wage off or whatever. No, thank you for the paycheck. What a blessing that those who labor are fed, those who labor are taken care of. I mean, what a joy to be in a church. I spent 20 years of my life without a regular income. 20 years serving the Lord. I didn't know how the bills were going to be paid sometimes, but God was faithful. But to be in a church where they support you, that's a double blessing, isn't it? What a joy. But we're not in it for the money. You see, ministry is a calling. It's a calling from God. And I want you to notice in these verses, verse 24 particularly here, I want you to notice that he gives two reasons for why he rejoices in his sufferings. Firstly, he finds joy in the good of others. Notice what it says there. "And now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Whose sake? Your sake. For the sake of the flock. Paul could suffer with joy because he was others focused and he saw the good that this suffering was producing in the lives of those he was ministering to. Paul was sometimes discouraged, for sure. But he never lost his joy in the Lord. He describes himself at times as being perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4:8. But why would he suffer? And why would he have joy in that suffering? Well, because, quite simply, he saw the surpassing greatness of the sovereign power of God transforming people's lives through his faithful preaching of the gospel. Paul's joy did not come from his circumstances, but it came from the Lord. He witnessed the spiritually dead being brought to life. He saw the blind seeing. He saw the divided united. He saw the lame walking. He saw warring factions brought together in Christ in peace. Paul confirms that this is why he ministers and why he finds joy in his suffering. He confirms it in the next statement of verse 24, and he says, "In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." Whose body? The body of Christ. For the one for whom Christ died, the chosen, the called, those whom Christ is calling out of this world to himself to be a people of praise to his glory. He said, "I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." Paul served Christ joyfully by serving Christ's people. There's a second reason he rejoiced in his suffering. He finds joy in identifying with Christ. He sees himself, as he says here, as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is a difficult phrase. It's been distorted in many ways. We don't have time to look at that. But please understand what Paul is not saying here is that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient to atone for your sin, and therefore he needed Paul's help. It's not what it's saying. Paul's just made it clear in verses 19 through 23 that Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God and establish peace between us and God through his blood. He's already made that very clear. Christ's work on the cross is a one-time, complete, sufficient work to secure the souls of those who come in repentance and faith to him. So why is Paul talking about this? Why is he using this expression, filling up what is lacking in Christ? Because Paul here is speaking about that which he's experiencing in his life and his ministry, the trials and the afflictions of being a human being who stands for and represents and serves Jesus Christ. When people attack you as a Christian, when people persecute you as a Christian, who are they really persecuting? Christ. And the Lord has called us to this pathway of suffering with joy. Christians are mocked and they're ridiculed today. We're the minority now in America. We're despised, we're despicable. We're accused of all kinds of things, all because we believe that Jesus Christ is absolutely the answer to the problems that this country faces. How ironic. Well, if they rejected him, they'll reject you. Like all believers who have gone before us, we are persecuted for upholding the truth of the gospel. And Paul is saying here, like Christ, I also experience the suffering of a fallen, hostile, broken world. The Apostle Peter describes the filling up of Christ's afflictions in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, when he says, and listen to this, he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." This is not written, by the way, to pastors. This is written to the congregation. This is written to every Christian, including pastors. And so we shouldn't be surprised by this suffering. Jesus himself said in John 15, 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And again, Jesus says to his disciples, if you will be hated, he said, "by all because of my name." Mark 13, 13. But I think the passage that captures it clearest for me is found in the end of Peter, 1 Peter 4. Where Peter declares, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on," what? "Rejoicing." Again, I ask, are you in some persecution, under some persecution right now? Maybe from a family member, parent, a workmate, someone that's given you a hard time for your testimony, your faith in Christ? Are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing that you've been found worthy to suffer in some small way, to share and fill up the afflictions of Christ? See, Jesus knew when he called you that you would be persecuted. This is not new to him. And it shouldn't surprise us. And the faithful minister is the one who, like those in Acts who were unjustly flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and it says that after that flogging, they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. And if you study that story a little more, you'll discover that it's through their joy in Christ in the midst of suffering that God saves an entire family and opens the door of the gospel to an entire town. You see, if you suffer poorly, if you suffer without rejoicing as a Christian, you're not a good witness to Christ. This is the call. And the faithful minister sees that it's his privilege to suffer, to die daily for the Lord. And he does so with a sense of joy. I often share with my associate pastor, today we must die. The second characteristic of a faithful minister, second characteristic is that he serves, verse 25 to 27, with a dutiful heart. He serves with a dutiful heart. There are two reasons here given for this heartfelt sense of duty. Firstly, Paul sees himself as one appointed by God. Of this church, he says, I was made a minister. Paul was an apostle by the will of God and not by the will of man. Every faithful minister knows that the role that he is given by men is ultimately an appointment by God. All men are doing is recognizing and understanding that this man has been set apart for the ministry. That's the part men play. But this is a calling. You know, Pastor Kerry could have been a pharmacist, run his own business, been very successful, I'm sure. In fact, as I said in the first service, he could probably have put his mind to anything and done that well. But when God calls a man to minister to the flock of God, he finds himself compelled to that ministry regardless of his earthly abilities or the opportunities set before him. It almost seems counterproductive when you get this sense that your life is being pulled into the pathway of ministry. It's like, but Lord, you know, and like Moses of old, often we have those buts, and you know, I'm not very good at speaking. Well, look, if God can use a donkey to communicate truth, then he can use me, right? And he can use you. And a faithful minister understands that he doesn't serve the church simply because he's picking up a paycheck at the end of the week. There's a divine calling on his life to give his life to the ministry, the service, that's what that word means, to the service of the sheep. He is an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd, and he's serving these people ultimately because he's serving Christ. Paul put it this way, he said of his ministry, he said it was according to the stewardship from God, a stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, he says. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. This is a sacred trust. It's a trust that's been handed to him by God, bringing a much brighter and higher sense of duty than simply serving man. A genuine pastor is not a hireling who flees when trouble comes. He understands that he must endure whatever the Lord has called him to endure. And for some today, right now in Afghanistan, that means death. Believe me when I say the greatest motivation in ministry is this. It's the knowledge that God has called you to the task and you can't run from that task. Now, there's a second reason he gives for his dutiful heart. He sees himself as one bearing a message from God, verse 25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. This is Paul's primary job. It's not just to preach the word, it's that he might fully carry out that preaching. And as a prophet himself, as an apostle, he was bringing the fullness of that word and the understanding of who Christ is to the people of his day and us as well. He was bringing forth the mystery. And the mystery, as he says here, was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. This was a particular time and a particular moment in the history of God's redemptive plan where he was unbreaking open the seals that were sealed in Daniel, and he's letting out that information and explaining what was going on. This is not mysterious. It's not mysterious at all. It's just that in the Old Testament, these things were not understood well by the prophets. They could see them at afar, but they didn't really understand them, nor did the disciples, by the way. And what didn't they understand? What they didn't understand, that God was going to take Jew, his chosen people, and Gentile nations, and make those two people groups one. That might have seemed humanly impossible, and I'm sure it was humanly impossible, but God is going to do it, and he is doing it, even today. God has established through Christ a covenant relationship with Jew and Gentile, a covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. And this, Paul says emphatically, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are part of his covenant blessing, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a gift. What a blessing. It's a faithful minister's job then to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is a faithful minister's message. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. In Christ, we know, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this means the faithful minister must be Christ-centered in every aspect of his leadership. Faithful minister's message to his congregation is simply this: keep seeking things above. This is Colossians 3:1. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. A faithful minister calls the people, his flock, to separate from this world and all its evil system and all it has to offer to the flesh, and to die to self and to cling to Christ and to lay hold of the eternal blessings that are yours in Christ. And one of the things that I've learned over the years is that Christ is not a killjoy. He wants to bless your life. He came to give you life to the full. He wants you to experience the fullness of the blessing of the security of him being in you and you being in him. And a faithful minister calls out this separation from the world to Christ. He calls you to store up treasures in heaven, to live with an eternal mindset, not a temporal one. He calls you to Christ as your means, as your source, as your authority, as your joy in this life. He calls you to see Christ alone in your life, that your strength and your energy and your focus and your goals and your aspirations, all your desires are to him and not to the world's. Faithful minister understands the greatest motivation for godliness is that which Christ has accomplished at the cross on your behalf. Listen, every believer, it should be true of every believer that they've died with Christ and their life is hidden with him and God. So they've died, and then as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we will be raised from the dead. We see ourselves as alive in him. We are seated with him in heavenly places positionally. Every faithful minister knows that there is a magnificent glory awaiting for his flock. And it's going to come when Christ is revealed, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And then you also, it says in Colossians 3:4, will be revealed with him in glory. And I can't help but ask you at this point of the message, is Christ your greatest treasure? Is Christ really your greatest treasure? Can you say that you've counted all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord? Philippians 3, verse 8. Is he that treasure in your life that all other things are under, that they stay under, that they're put aside to knowing him? It's not, someone asked me in the break, it's not that It's not that Christ is your greatest treasure and you go and you go to a mountain somewhere and sit in a little hole in a cave and it's just you and Christ. That's not what we're talking about. It's Christ in you, which means it's Christ in your marriage and it's Christ in your workplace and it's Christ in your family and your children, your raising of your children, and it's Christ in every aspect of your life, even including your recreation. It's Christ. He's the greatest treasure. And he's the reason for all the things that we do. Who is Christ? Well, he's the eternal grace and truth-filled only begotten Son of God, John 1:14. He's the Lamb of God, John 1:29. He's the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. He's the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12:2. The teacher, the vine, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the good shepherd, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. He's the preeminent one, the precious cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6. He's the chief cornerstone, Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:7. He's the bridegroom, Matthew 9. He's the husband, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 21, husband of his bride, the church. He's the head of the church. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, 1 John 2:1. He's the mediator between God, sinful man, between a holy God and sinful man. We're told in Colossians that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, Colossians 2:3. The fullness of deity dwells in him, verse 9 of Colossians 2. He's the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. He created all things, and all things were made by him and through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the exact representation of God. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Melchizedek and his priestly ministry. Better than all the prophets. Greater than Satan. Stronger than death. It's written of him, so pure is he, that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection. So complete is he that there is no other God beside him, Isaiah 45:5. So glorious is he that he is the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. The light of the world is his name. He's exalted above the heavens. He's given a name that's above every name. He's seated at the right hand of the throne, the majesty on high, Philippians 2. He's our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, our wonderful counselor. He's our mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's the Lord God of hosts. He's the Lord of the nations. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the living word. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the eternal spirit. He's the Ancient of Days, the creator, the comforter, the Messiah, and he is the great I Am. And the point is simply this: if you don't know him, you're not living. If you don't know him, you're not under blessing. You're under a curse. If you don't know him, you're outside of all this reality. And you're facing another glory that's his, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. And the point is simply this: do you know him? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? I'm not saying, have you sat in church and heard all these things about Jesus before? I'm asking, has there been a personal transaction in your heart between the Lord God of the universe and you and your sinfulness? Have you confessed your sin? Have you forsaken your sin? Have you followed Christ? Have you counted all things lost in order to possess the only one who can satisfy the longings of the human soul? There's only one. There's only one who can do that. And there's only one way to possess this treasure, and that is by dying to self, taking up your cross, identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, here am I. Take this wretched, sinful, broken life and use me. And the faithful minister knows he's appointed and commissioned to preach Christ, to preach his righteousness, to preach the hope for mankind through Christ and his righteousness, to preach the hope of every man, woman, boy, and girl. This is his calling, and this is his duty. It's the sense of duty that gets him out of bed every day, that strengthens his resolve to serve the Lord Jesus and his people, no matter what, no matter what comes down the pipeline. And I know that Pastor Kerry has done that faithfully in this place. And my appeal to you is, believe in Christ despite him. Believe in Christ despite him. He's been faithful, but maybe you have some issues with Pastor Kerry. Or just believe in Christ. You have an issue with Christ? Because that's his message. And we often say, don't kill the messenger. Just listen to the message. Hear it. And my appeal to you is, trust in Christ. And you can do that right now. Well, there's a third characteristic of a faithful minister, verses 28 to 29. It's simply this, that he shepherds with a purposeful heart. Look at what it says. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Now we could say, as we think back on this message, first characteristic, first point of shepherding with a joyful heart in the midst of suffering, that this has to do with a focus in ministry on the pastor's own life before God. The second point that I've made from this text is that shepherding with a dutiful heart, that speaks more of a focus of the faithful pastor to a focus on God. But this third characteristic is a focus on you, the flock of God. There's a purpose here. There's a solid purpose that drives the shepherd. Another way of saying this is in terms of what we've read, is to say that this faithful minister serves God with a people focus. He's a people person. He's a shepherd of souls. He's the discerner of the hearts of men and women, and a shaper and influencer of their lives through the precious word of God. Like shepherding sheep, shepherding people can get kind of messy. You can't claim to be a good pastor if you don't like the messiness of people's lives. Like sheep, people need shepherding. Sheep lay down next to a stream, they get wet, they can't get up, they're stuck, they're cast there, and a shepherd has to go out and lift that sheep up, and it's kind of all wobbly, and it takes a little while for that sheep to gain that right standing and move forward. So it is with a shepherd. As a flock, you need shepherds in your lives. You need sometimes to be picked up, straightened up, moved down the pathway, encouraged, strengthened. You need all the help you can get. Sometimes we spiritually, in that spiritual sense, break a limb, and we need that limb to be strengthened and healed. Sometimes we're just so discouraged, we need the encouragement of others around us, and particularly this is the shepherd's job. It can be messy. Sheep are messy. Sheep stink. Sheep smell. I used to care for about 1,500 of them. They get dirty. They don't know how to clean themselves. They don't know what TP is. You've got to clean them. You've got to cut their feet. You've got to stop the foot rot getting in. You've got to stop the fly blow getting in them. You've got to work hard with sheep to keep them moving forward. They're pretty dumb animals when you think about it. They're defenseless. They need protection. And in all of this, shepherding God's sheep becomes a weight of responsibility, doesn't there? There's a weight of responsibility because the faithful minister senses this responsibility because he knows that there's a day coming when he will give an account for the souls of those whom he has shepherded. Now, he's not going to give an account for your sin. Please understand that. He's going to give an account for how he shepherded you and what he brought to you in your sin. Was he faithful? Did he call sin, sin? Did he point out that you're veering off the narrow path that leads to life? Did he point out those areas of weakness in your life so that you could be encouraged to grow and be strengthened? Did he point those things out to you? That's what a faithful shepherd does. How does he do it? Well, verse 28 and beyond gives us three purposes of a faithful shepherd. I'm just going to give these to you really quickly here. Verse 28:8, it says, we proclaim him. In other words, he's a faithful shepherd in that he purposes to preach Christ. He has this Christ-centered preaching is in his heart and life. For the unbeliever, it's the proclamation of the gospel that you need to come to saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ to get you out of death and into life, out of darkness into light. It's Christ alone who can save your soul and secure you for eternity in the most glorious and blessed place there is ever. We call that heaven. How does he do this? How does he do this with the flock? Well, with the flock, they need encouragement. And so he brings admonition. And this speaks to the continual placing into the mind the truth of how we are to live to glorify Christ. This could be called the negative side of a pastor's proclamation, but because he's admonishing, he's warning, he's saying, don't go down this pathway. What you're doing is it's going to end badly for you. It's going to be destructive of your life and your family's life. You know, as I think about this process of admonition, this is why we gather. When you come together as a church, there's a process of reorientation of your thinking, of your heart, of your desires. It's important to understand that the pastor is trying to help you navigate your way through the challenges and the difficulties that life affords you. He mentions teaching here. This is the positive side of proclamation. Becoming a Christian is the first step of faith, followed by baptism. And then there's a lifetime of learning and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come easily, and it doesn't come quickly. And even as a pastor, you're still learning things about Christ every day of your life. But again, as I said before, there's this range of immaturity to maturity, and we're all in there somewhere. And the immature to look to the more mature, and we're to grow together into Christ's likeness. He talks about wisdom. This manner of this proclamation is, he says, with all wisdom. And it speaks to knowing where the people are at spiritually and providing the appropriate application of God's word to their situation. That's what wisdom is. It's knowledge applied, lived out. Another purpose he has is a Christ-centered purpose here. It says, verse 28, second part of it, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Faithful minister seeks to help people towards the goal of spiritual maturity. That's what he does. He desires for you that you would go beyond the ABCs. Imagine if you sent your kids to the nursery to learn their ABCs or to kindergarten, and they wanted to stay there for the next 32 years. There's something wrong with that. And it's the same in the church. It's sad when people don't mature and don't get past the basics of repentance and faith in Christ, and they don't grow in their understanding and learning of the glories and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And a pastor's job, faithful pastor's job, is to peel back, as it were, the layers and bring understanding and bring insight to who Christ is. There's a Christ-centered resolve here too in verse 29. For this purpose also, he says, I labor, striving, literally laboring and toiling to the point of exhaustion is the idea. A faithful minister labors intellectually and emotionally and spiritually. He sweats it out for the sake of his flock. I'm reminded when, as a young man going out in the fields, and my dad would be plowing hay baling the field, and I'd be out there, and my job was to pick up the bales and drag them into heaps and stack them in the heat of the day. And I couldn't understand why I couldn't sit on the tractor and drive the hay baler. Well, this is what it's like for a shepherd. Faithful shepherd toils long and hard in the word, and he does so to feed the flock the food that they need. How does he do it? How's all this possible? Well, look what he says. He's laboring and striving according to what? To his own energy, his own strength? No, to Christ's power, which he says mightily works within me. That's the hope of every faithful pastor, that when he gets up today, God will give him the energy, God will give him the strength to get through that day and to do those things that God has called him to do. Now, sadly, many an unfaithful minister seeks to avoid hard work, the hard work that's required to make genuine disciples, help people grow and mature. And so he waters down the message. He appeals to the emotions. He downloads already prepared sermons to preach. He visits the congregation only when requested. He sends people to others for counseling and directs them to online resources so that he doesn't have to engage them face to face in what we call discipleship. Loving people, training, equipping, strengthening, encouraging people. And the sad result of that is there are churches all across this land where people come every Sunday and they sit there starving, hungry. They don't know it. They're emancipated spiritually, but they don't know it. How can I conclude this? Simply this. I love this passage as a pastor. It's sobering. It's encouraging. It's both those things to me. It describes clearly the faithful minister's job description. And the thing is, it hasn't changed in 2,000 plus years. I don't get up on Monday and wonder what I'm going to do as a pastor. And I know Kerry doesn't either because we've already got it right here. We're to embrace God's calling with heartfelt joy and duty and purposes and all of these non-negotiable realities that belong to being a faithful minister of Christ. That's what we do. But I also love this passage because I know that it's hopefully a source of great encouragement to you as a congregation because it describes the kind of leader that you want and that you need. Now, you may not always want it, but you need it, right? You may not always like to hear those exhortations or even a rebuke, but you need it. And so you embrace this, and understanding what a faithful pastor looks like will help you to keep this pulpit pure. And to keep it strong so that the church can be strong, that this church can continue to grow as it has and continue to grow and be a blessing not only in this community of Twin City of Winston-Salem, but also to the uttermost parts of the earth. What we have here at Twin City Bible Church and Pastor Kerry, what you have is a man who has been faithful as one called of God to be your shepherd. He's admonished you, he's taught you with all long suffering and tears for the past 15 years, even in difficult times. And he, like you, is a human being who feels pain and anguish of heart and struggles in life. He's just like you. And I trust you are thankful to God for such a gift to this church. Now, some responsibilities for you, just quickly as we finish here. Some responsibilities for you based on this message of what a faithful pastor is. Number one, you have a responsibility to pray for your pastors and elders. Put them on your hit list. Pray for them every day. If you've got a cell phone, an iPhone, whatever phone, there's a notepad in there. Put the names of your pastors and your elders in your phone and begin to pray for them. Pray for encouragement. Pray for endurance. Pray for empowerment. Pray for enlightenment. Pray for purity. Pray for faithfulness. Pray that they will fulfill their duties as laid out in this message. Secondly, you have a responsibility, number two, to apply the truth that your pastors teach you. You have a responsibility to apply those truths. If you don't, how will the church grow? How will this church benefit? How will there be a profitable relationship between you and the leaders? I've just finished studying Hebrews, and that's the call there for the flock to obey and to submit to their leaders. Thirdly, third responsibility is you have a responsibility to willingly link arms with your pastors and leaders and strive to imitate their faith and life as they imitate Christ. Kerry, may God strengthen you. May he give you endurance. May he give you the desires of your heart as you faithfully minister here. And Pam, may God give you the grace to keep up with this man. Because you need it, I'm sure. And congregation, may God strengthen you as you follow the faithful example of a man like Kerry. And a woman like Pam. May you learn to walk in the abundant grace that God has given to you. And may the next 15 years in this church, Lord willing, be even more blessed than the first 15 years. And maybe may you be able to look back and say, God has done exceedingly more abundantly than you could have ever asked or imagined. Wouldn't that be good? Well, may God bless the study of his word, and may he receive all the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and its preciousness. We ask your blessing upon it to every heart here today. God, be glorified in it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.